You are above all powers. You are above all kings. Paul says in Ephesians that you are seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. We thank you that that's where you are, seated high and above all. And we confess our preoccupation this morning with the things of the earth. I know that we have been, many of us have been focused on the shaking of our economy, the uncertainty of upcoming elections. We've been consumed with worry and scheming. And we lose sight of these truths that we can sing about this morning. That you own the cattle on a thousand hills. And the hearts of kings are like channels of water in your hands, and you direct them wherever you wish. You are the Lord above all nations, above all rulers, above all elected officials. So we just want to repeat that phrase for ourselves this morning and just acknowledge that you are sovereign. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thank you for this chance to worship you. Receive our worship this morning, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.
Well, in the movie The Mission, a slave trader and a mercenary by the name of Rodrigo Mendoza kills his brother. He's hopelessly lost, and in his own mind, he is beyond redemption. He tells a Jesuit priest, "For me, there is no redemption, no penance great enough." But Father Gabriel challenges him to try, and he takes him into the mountains, into the jungles of South America, to a mission that he has founded among the Indians. Well, Mendoza carries a heavy bundle of armies strapped to his body by ropes. And when they arrive at the area where the mission is located, Mendoza is confronted by the very Indians that he sought to capture and enslave. And in a heart-stopping scene, one of the Indians approaches him, takes a knife, and instead of slitting his throat, he cuts the rope to the heavy bundle that Mendoza has been carrying and casts the bundle over a cliff into the river below and frees him from the heavy guilt that has been upon him. The place of evil, the place where Mendoza had sinned against God, had killed humanity, becomes a place of redemption. Well, Simon Peter, the Lord's disciple, may have well thought the same thing, that his life was beyond redemption because he had denied the Lord on the eve of the crucifixion. And we may think the same thing, that there's no redemption for us. There's no penance great enough. But our study this morning reveals a God who forgives, redeems, restores, and rewrites our destiny. We encounter a God who is abundantly compassionate. We come now to the last chapter in John's Gospel, and it's a bit of a surprise. We end chapter 20. It's the climax of the book with Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God." There's a nice statement of purpose as to why John is writing his Gospel, and we think it's over. And then we get chapter 21. Some people think that John wrote this chapter and added it at a later point in time. Some believe that somebody else wrote it and added it to the gospel. But there's no evidence that this gospel story ever existed without chapter 21. Many times writers will conclude their story, bring it to a climax, but then they'll have a postscript or an epilogue telling us what happens to the characters in the story. We see the same things in the movie. The movie's over, and then we get something to read at the end of the movie that tells us where they are now. Well, that's how chapter 21 functions. It tells us what happened to Peter and his relationship with Jesus. It also functions in some other wonderful ways. It provides a great a bookend to the prologue, the first 18 verses of the gospel. It gives us information about Peter's death, which had certainly occurred by the time this gospel was written. It provides a glimpse of the future with Jesus continuing to provide the needs of his followers, and it enhances the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples in Jerusalem in the last chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 21 gives us a setting. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This scene takes place after these things. In other words, after the appearances, the encounters that Jesus had with his disciples in Jerusalem. The word manifest or appear provides a bookend with verse 1 with verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. There were two appearances that described by John in chapter 20 that took place in Jerusalem. This is now the third manifestation of Jesus to his disciples. John omits the appearance to Mary Magdalene. This theme of Jesus appearing is a common theme in John's gospel. The setting is Galilee. The disciples have returned home after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There are only seven disciples that are mentioned. Perhaps the number seven, the number of perfection, refers to all of Jesus' followers. Simon Peter is mentioned first because he's the main character in the story, perhaps also because he is the leader. This is the first time that John has mentioned the sons of Zebedee. Peter announces that he's going fishing, and the other disciples decide, well, they're going to tag along. We're not certain as to what motivates this action. Perhaps the disciples think that that everything's over now. And they're just returning home, and it's the end of the story. Perhaps they're not quitting. They just want to do something. Maybe they're hungry. Or perhaps they go to Galilee in obedience to the Lord's command. We can't say for sure what motivates them to return to Galilee to go fishing. But this we can say for sure, that the story does not reflect Spirit-empowered men. There's no joy, assurance, sense of mission, or unity that characterizes the church when freshly endowed with the Spirit. The time is night. Again, we encounter this favorite symbol that's used by John throughout his gospel. In other words, the disciples are still in the dark. You know, they know now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but they're still fuzzy. What does all this mean? What is going to happen? And finally, John tells us that they did not catch anything. In other words, the disciples still had not learned what Jesus had told them in the upper room, "Without me, you can do nothing." I've had the privilege of going to Israel and visiting the site that commemorates this scene in chapter 21. There's a little church here, on a quiet spot on the northern shore of Galilee. The church is called Mensa Christi, the Table of Christ. Inside, it's very simple, but there's a rock up in the front of the church, which supposedly the place that Jesus met with his disciples when he appeared to them at the Sea of Galilee. And outside the church, there's a little statue of Jesus and Peter under a tree, a very, very, very special place that marks this encounter between Peter and his Lord. Verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in other words, that's John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Well, as light began to break on that early morning, the disciples were in the boat and they're about 100 yards away from the shore. In other words, that would be the length of a football field. They see this shadowy figure on the beach, but they don't recognize that it is Jesus. Perhaps there's not enough light yet. Jesus addresses them as children. "Lads, you haven't caught anything yet, have you?" He knows the answer. So Jesus tells the disciples to cast their net into the water on the right side of the boat. He must have known that there was a school of fish right there. And the disciples obey. We're not sure why they obey. Maybe they thought that this was a local fisherman on the shore with local knowledge. Well, John recognizes that the figure on the beach is the Lord. And he announces this to the other disciples. Impulsive Peter just jumps into the water and wades to shore while the other disciples come in the boat. Peter puts on his outer garment because he was stripped for work, or else his garment was loose and he had to tuck it in. Greeting Jesus required proper clothing and modesty. Verse 9, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and dine. None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This lakeshore meal is a very tender, tender moment. And there's two things that are significant for us to consider: the catch and the meal. The disciples put their net into the water, and the catch was so large that they had trouble pulling the net full of fish into the land. And Peter must have been very strong, for we read that he drew the net to land. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, the word "drew" is used of drawing people to Jesus as the Savior. In chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So in this dramatic fashion, the disciples, and particularly Peter, are recommissioned by the Lord to be to be what Jesus promised that they would become. And that's fishers of men. Peter and the others will be agents, God's agents, for drawing men and women to Jesus. What about the number of fish? There are so many fish that apparently the disciples counted them, 153. A great deal of ink has been spilled trying to figure out what 153 means. A couple of common suggestions is that 153 is a triangular number. 3 times 3 times 17. 17 is made up of 10 plus 7. 10 commandments, 7 soulfold spirit of God, or maybe making more sense, the 5 loaves plus the 12 leftover baskets in John chapter 6. A more common solution or popular solution is the one proposed by Jerome, citing Oppian, that there was 153 species of fish. In other words, this number would represent the mission of the church, to spread the mission to all parts of the world, to every tribe, every nation, every race. No one would be excluded. The gospel message would go out to all people without distinction. The problem is that there's most likely 157 species of fish. But no matter what the number 153 means, the significance is in the sheer magnitude of the fish caught. Meaning that when the gospel, when the disciples go out now and they cast their gospel net, there's going to be a great response. The gospel net will be full and it's not going to be torn. In other words, the gospel net will not break, and therefore there'll be no limit to the number of converts that it can hold. The vast multitude of men and women who are drawn to Christ will be held together in unity, and there'll be no schisms and no divisions. At least this was the original design. It still is the same design. There will be one people of God, one family of God, one body of Christ, as the Bible teaches. See, what Jesus is doing for Peter and the disciples is absolutely fantastic. Despite everything that Peter has done or not done, no matter the confusion of the disciples, no matter the fact that they're still in the dark, Jesus is going to fulfill his word. And the disciples now are going to be used mightily. Despite all that has happened in the past, the disciples will be used by God to draw men and women to Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is enhancing the commission that he gave them in Jerusalem to send them out now to the world, to draw people to Christ, to bring people to salvation, so that they too will proclaim with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And the same mission is given to us, to the church, here and now as followers of Jesus Christ. The church isn't a club. See? The church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members. See? We don't exist just for ourselves, just for our own special relationship with God, just to have our own special moments with God. There's purpose. There's mission. We have to go fishing. As John Wesley said, "You have nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work." Now we wonder, how will we be able to accomplish this mission, this task that God has given to us? We readily admit that we're too inadequate and unreliable. Isn't there a class or a course I have to take so that I can share the gospel? Tell me about how to love people, because I don't know how to do that very well. Well, all we really need to learn is what the disciples learned. If we depend upon our own abilities, we won't catch anything. On our own, we can do nothing. But when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, There is no limit to what God can accomplish through us. Despite all of our weaknesses and all of our failures and all of our inadequacies, God can use us. God can empower us to spread His gospel message and to draw fish to the land. And as is the case with God, God chooses what the world would deem foolish. He chooses people that the world wouldn't choose. I love what Dave Roper says. God surrounds Himself with incompetence. The people God uses have rarely been great people, nor have great people been the people God uses. Nietzsche looked for a strong kind of man, most highly gifted in intellect and will. God looks for misfits and milquetoasts, schmucks and schmeels. It's not that He has to do with a bunch of fools. He chooses them. See, all these guys are Joe the plumber. See? They're not going to be president. But they're the people God chooses. God chooses Peter. God chooses the disciples. And God chooses you and me to do His work. It's unbelievable. The second significant action is this meal of bread and fish that Jesus prepares for the disciples. Jesus had washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. And now He serves them a hot breakfast after a long night. And it's not McDonald's. Jesus invites the disciples to the table, represented by the rock in that church. He has this fire going and He says, come and dine. Come and dine. The disciples know it is the Lord, but they're afraid to ask if it's really Him. They're uneasy, and so they stay silent. And Jesus took the bread. And He took the fish and He gave it to them. He served them. This meal would have been reminiscent of the Last Supper. It would have called to mind the feeding of the 5,000 that took place very, very near where this meeting happened. It also would have called to mind Luke's account of Jesus breaking bread with the two disciples at Emmaus, as Luke records, and the eating of fish in Jerusalem that Luke also records. Right near this location in Israel is another church, the Church of the Loaves and the Fishes, that does commemorate the feeding of the 5,000. And you can buy plates and cups with the fish and the loaves. This was a mosaic that was often found on the floor of early churches. And it was used in the art of the early church to depict the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. The significance of this meal is that even though Jesus ascends to the Father, He reassures the disciples that He will continue to meet their needs. He will feed them and sustain them and continue to offer the gift of food and sustenance. And Jesus makes the same offer to us. He invites us to come, to sit down to a meal. A meal is a place of vulnerability, of transparency, and intimacy, and rest. We continue every day of our lives to feed upon the food that Jesus gives to us, to sustain us, renew us, and refresh us. This is the kind of relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. This is what enables us and equips us for His purposes. Life gets busy. We don't stop to eat. We run out of gas. We run out of our sustenance. So the question we have to ask is, do we take this opportunity to come continually to the table and dine with Jesus, to this quiet place, this place of solitude and rest, where we can hear Jesus say, here's some bread. Here's some fish. I'm reminded of the familiar psalm. The Lord is our shepherd. See? He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He prepares a table for me, even in the presence of my enemies. See? The Lord sustains us throughout our lives until we're with Him again. Well, now more on Peter. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Oh, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." This is a tender moment. The phrase, "when they had finished breakfast," connects to the previous section, and so we can understand that this is not some sort of inserted fragment. The mention of the charcoal fire in verse 9 connects us to the courtyard where Peter had denied the Lord three times on the eve of the crucifixion. So once again, Jesus is looking at Peter through a charcoal fire. Jesus addresses Peter not as Peter, but as Simon three times. Peter the rock had proved too unstable, and so Jesus addresses him by the name he had when he met him and called him by this very same lakeshore. And Jesus asked Peter a question three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" The first time Jesus asked him if he loves him more than these. Who are the these? Does Peter love Jesus more than he loves the other disciples, or more than his fishing gear? Most likely he's asking Peter if he loves Jesus more than the other disciples love Jesus. See, Peter had been so outspoken in his devotion and loyalty to Jesus. He told him that he would die with him. He had cut off Malchus's ear. But then he had disowned and denied the Lord. Peter needed forgiveness and reinstatement, not only with Jesus, but also in the presence of the other disciples. His boast had been so public, now his restoration had to also be public. In this exchange between Peter and Jesus, there are two different words for love. Many of you know that. Agapao and phileo. Jesus asked, "Do you agapao me?" If you can see that, it's in yellow. And Peter responds, "I phileo you," the one in orange. Jesus asks again, do you agapao me? And Peter says, "Well, I phileo you." So the third time Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Commonly it's argued that agapao is a stronger form of love than phileo. The phileo is more just of a friendship love. Most of you have heard this passage taught, that Jesus wants Peter to love him more deeply than he's capable of, but he's willing to accept what Peter offers. But I'm persuaded that that is not the focus of what's taking place here, even though that might be true. The two words for love, agapao and phileo, are used interchangeably in John as synonyms. In the New Testament, agapao is not always a positive term. And finally, throughout John's Gospel, John uses different words as synonyms for stylistic purposes. So even in this passage, there are different Greek words for feed and take care of, for lambs and for sheep, and for know. And nobody makes a big deal about those. The significance of what is happening over this charcoal fire is to be seen in the three times that Jesus asked Simon if he loves him. See? Because Peter had denied the Lord three times. And that's why when Jesus asked for a third time, Peter is so grieved, because he's reminded of his failure that took place on the eve of the crucifixion when he had promised to stand loyal to the Lord to the bitter end. Peter doesn't even try to answer Jesus' question with his strength of love, but rather to the Lord's knowledge of his love. You know that I love you. In other words, Peter has learned that his boast of devotions are worthless. It's now enough that Jesus knows his heart. There's three appearances of Jesus to his disciples. There's three times that he calls him Simon. There's three times that he says, "Do you love me?" And all of that is to match up with the three denials. This is incredible. When the Lord reenacts this gruesome memory, Peter is fully restored. Peter doesn't have to beg for forgiveness. It's a gift given to him, just like the bread and the fish. When Peter is restored, his memory is healed. The image of the charcoal fire is transformed from a place of shame into a place of affirmation and acceptance and redemption. And not only is Peter restored, but he's recommissioned. Three times Peter is charged to feed and care for the flock. The threefold denial is wiped out and forgiven in the threefold commissioning. And Peter is not only called to evangelistic ministry, to cast the net and to evangelize people and to spread the gospel, but also to be a pastor, to teach, to shepherd, to guide the flock now that belongs to Jesus. Peter isn't told to go become a pastor. He's told to go shepherd. That's what a pastor does. If Peter has a primacy among the apostles, it is because he has a primacy as a forgiven sinner. This is a tender moment. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Redemption is possible for Peter and is possible for each one of us. Jesus invites you to a meal, a place of vulnerability, so that he can restore your life. Perhaps you think like Rodrigo Mendoza, "For me, there's no repentance. No penance great enough. My failure has disqualified me." But that's not true. God is a forgiving God, a compassionate God. He's not a condemning, punishing God. Often God is more eager to forgive us than we are to be forgiven. God draws us to himself, forgives our waywardness, heals our memories. He takes images and places of failure and sin and transforms them into places of reconciliation and joy. And not only does Jesus restore us, but he calls us into his kingdom service. He wants to use us and put us to work. Our past never determines the future. Oh, we might have to be on the bench for a while for the Lord to heal us. But our failure is never final. As long as we are in the Lord's hands and we keep our eyes on Jesus on the cross of Christ. Well, I know for me this is a very meaningful scene. Because it's very easy for me to dwell on my failure. The times in my life where I have missed the boat and gone astray. It's easy for me to think I've just wasted so much of my life. I'm worthless. What good do I have to offer? I identify a lot with Peter. I'm not sure where that comes from. There's a lot of evidence in my life that would support that thinking. But I know it's the deceiver. I know it's the deceiver that whispers into my ear, "You're no good. You're worthless. You had all your chances." But then I hear this word of Jesus to Peter. And it reminds me of my relationship with Jesus. And that it's based solely upon what Jesus has done, not my worth or worthlessness, not my value or disvalue, not my service or my disservice. It's a gift from the Lord. And he says, "Do you love me?" And I say, "Well, I think so." Okay, then. Let's give it a go. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. It's hard for me to describe to you what it means to think that God would want to use me. That is so beyond my understanding, I just can't even describe it to you. But he does. And he wants to use you too. He wants to restore you and redeem you from anything that might keep you from embracing him wholeheartedly and receiving all of his love, knowing all of his love, being affirmed and restored and renewed, and then being put into his service. Because here's the truth. God has called us together to be an outreach into this world, to share the gospel story and to love people so that they can too, it can experience what we have begun to experience. And we don't have to have a degree. We don't have it to have it all together. We just have to show up with a fishing pole and depend upon our Lord Jesus, because he will do it if we let him. I hope you can hear Peter's words into your own hearts this morning. They're for you. As we close the service this morning, we're going to continue to worship and just be blessed by this place that we have now with the Lord that is restored and redeemed and forgiven. And then we're going to go out rejoicing this morning. We praise our great God, the Lord, who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Let us rejoice in our restored life today. Amen.